Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you trusting that your Holy Spirit is present and active to open our ears and our eyes to see the wonders that are in your word. We ask that you would do that for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking in the book of Ephesians this morning. We've been looking in that for a couple of months now, off and on, and we've come to chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. I believe if you don't have your own Bible, you can find a pew Bible. I think it's on page 977 or 78. I'm guessing. But hopefully I'm within a page or two. But hopefully you brought your own Bible and you can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? This chapter is, in some ways, continuing what the last one is talking about. It's talking about maturity. So let me ask, when you think about maturity, what does immaturity look like? Can you spot immaturity when you see it? Now, there's some obvious aspects of immaturity. You know, when a child chooses to stick a bean up his nose, that's a sign of immaturity. You know, when one child tells another one or points out all the flaws of the other one so he himself can feel bigger, you know, that's immaturity. There's lots of signs like that that are somewhat obvious, but if I want you to consider these things that one writer had to say. His take on it was these, and that immature people think they are mature people. They're very good at judging others and pulling them down, but almost incapable of seeing faults in themselves. It's a sign of immaturity. Number two, immature people deal with conflict or disagreement through aggressive means. They try to establish their superiority and authority over someone else by demeaning or insulting them. Number three, immature people react very negatively to perceived rejection or abandonment. So they're very amicable when things are going their way, but as soon as they cannot control something, they're incapable of acting gracefully under pressure. They try to turn the tables around by acting like they rejected you instead of feeling like you rejected them. Four, immature people blame others for their actions. They will take advantage of you and victimize themselves. They will drag you down before you have the chance to expose their faults. They prefer the company of people they consider inferior or that they are able to dominate or be domineering over. Number five, immature people crave what they can't have. When they can't have something, it proves a direct threat to their ego. Number six, Immature people don't take responsibility, whether in relationships or workplaces. It's never their fault. They refuse to take accountability for their mistakes, falsely convincing others that other people or circumstances are the real problem. Number 7, immature people take everything personally. They get easily offended as everything is a blow to their ego. So, what do you think? Who comes to mind? You may be thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so were here today. They need to hear that. I know who was number 2 and number 4 and number 6. I haven't quite figured out 7 yet. Number 8, immature people don't see themselves in this list. So how many of you had yourself in mind when you thought of some of these things? Isn't it funny? I think we tend to think of ourselves as mature people, that we don't really have any immaturity aspects left to grow. We're there already. Do you know the Bible uses the word perfect and mature kind of synonymously? We think of perfect, we think it's without flaws. That's what we think of, right? It's pure, it's without flaws. But really, the word perfect and the use of the biblical language means someone who is fully mature. They've developed, they've grown through all the stages until they are now complete. That's what it means. So when you think of a person in their physical maturity, they grow up to a point where they stop growing. You know, all the aspects of their being are fully developed. They've become mature. This passage is about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, it should be, I hope, what you want. Now we see this come out very plainly in verse 13. When he says, we have the word mature right there. He's talking about mature manhood. He's talking about mature manhood. It's saying that mature manhood is in essence the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what mature manhood is. Now that should ring a bell. We've just read it here in this passage. It should ring a bell if you were here last week, because last week we were talking about spiritual maturity, that we ought to be bold in asking God for things because He is abundantly able to do more than we can ask or imagine. So we should be bold and ask Him for spiritual maturity. We should ask Him to fill us with the fullness of God. That was our prayer last week. Fill us with the fullness of God. And so we thought about that. That's a great thing. Some of you have said, hey, I've been praying that this week. Thank you for praying that this week. Well, now we see a verse very similar to that, that you should, he's writing about God's desire that you reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But here, in this text, there's a different context. And it's a context not of the individual, but of the church body. It's a very interesting thing. He's in essence saying that if you want to grow to spiritual maturity, you can't do it alone. In fact, spiritual maturity is defined with the context of this broader body of Christ, the church. So here, you know, Ephesians, of course, is the book that we go to understand the doctrine of the church. And so we're taking that next step in spiritual maturity. Yes, I want to grow to spiritual maturity. That was a great prayer last week. Some of you said, really appreciated that sermon. I want to pray that prayer because I want to grow spiritually mature. But I think that we tend to think of spiritual maturity as an individual thing. I want to seek my own spiritual maturity. You know, that's what's under my control. And while I'm not against anyone else, that's not my concern. My concern is for my spiritual maturity. But here we find out that actually my spiritual maturity is tied with your spiritual maturity. And your spiritual maturity is tied to my spiritual maturity. I can't actually grow to spiritual maturity without you growing to spiritual maturity. I have a vested interest in you. You have a vested interest in me. You have a vested interest in the person that's sitting to your right and to your left and to behind you and in front of you, if this is true, what God is saying. So, spiritual maturity, therefore, is only found in the church. That's a bold statement. But spiritual maturity is only found in the church. Therefore, you must find your place in it. It's a really simple application. You must find your place in it. So, we're going to look at this text, and break it down a little bit. And we're going to ask the question, first of all, what is the church? And then we're going to look at some of the things that this text says the church is. He describes, after we look at what is the church, we're going to consider the unity of the church, because he talks about unity of the church. And that's a big question in our day and age when we see all the different churches and all the different street corners. It makes us wonder, you know, is there real unity in the church? So we're going to look at that from this text. And then we're going to look at something else he describes, the diversity that we find in the church. For there's the unity of the church and the diversity in the church that we'll consider. So first, what exactly is the church? What is the church? Now, there are a lot of wrong understandings out there about what the church is. And I want to start with some of the obvious wrong ones. First of all, the church is not a building. So we should stop referring to the building as the church. And we do that all the time. Where do you go to church? We ask that, right? And we're referring to a physical address when we ask that. Where do you go to church? It's hard for me. I still struggle with that. Rondell said, when she'll call me and say, hey, where are you? And if I'm in my office, I try to say, I'm in my office, rather than say, oh, I'm at the church. Because I'm not really at the church. I'm the only one here. Right? I'm at the facilities that our church uses and owns. But I'm not at the church. Now, you guys remember that little hand movement? Maybe some of you, when you were younger, remember that thing? I found this. This kind of cracked me up. So go ahead and play this little video for us. She's going to teach us something. Remember, you can do this, right? So there we go. Now you have a definition of the church? No. Not right. I mean, there are some things that are okay with that. Don't get me wrong. If you've taught that to your kids, it's not all bad. There are some good elements to it. But it can be corrected. Because the church, we can't say that this is the church, the structure, the physical structure, right? It's not the building. But we can say, you know, this is the building, and here's the steeple, and inside you find the church is the people. You can change it, so you can still use the hand signals. It's fine. So we get that. The church is people, not a building. But what exactly does that mean? What does that mean exactly? How are we to define this? Because it's still undefined. I think when people think, the church is the people, but what does that mean? It means we're this loose collection of individuals who just happen to believe the same thing, and that's this given this overarching definition. Instead of calling them Christians, we're just going to call them the church, as if there's really no structure inherent in their existence. I mean, when you look on a map and you see, for example, you do a search for churches and you get, you know, all these buildings pop up, you think, how do I explain what these things are in light of understanding that the church is a group of people that are, you know, just individually bound together by this common faith? How do I explain the existence of these things? Why do they exist? Why are these facilities there? Why are there particular different things that we call churches scattered across our land? And if we only think that, technically the church is the people, therefore these buildings and structures and institutions exist for somehow to help these people. So they are, you know, service providers to help this particular group of people. So we might go to one so that we can grow. And when we exhaust this, you know, that thing there, we'll go to another and we might try another. But we really only need to go to one of those when we feel a sense of need. When we're feeling like, okay, we need to spiritually grow, so let's go find one of these churches, these particular places that provide a service for the broader church defined as the people of God. So that doesn't give us any connecting structure. In fact, it really does a disservice to what all of these things exactly are. So, we can't really treat the church like we treat HEB. When I'm hungry, I go to the grocery store. And if they don't like, or if they don't have the brand of bread that I'm looking for, well, I can go to Kroger, or I can go to Aldi's, or I can go to your favorite grocery store. It doesn't really matter. And we look at the church that way. Well, I'm feeling spiritually hungry. I need to go to the spiritual grocery store. And if they don't have the brand of teaching that I like, I'll just go down the road to the next one. Because it doesn't really matter. And that's our only reason to go, as though they can provide that service. But that's a dangerous place to be. That's not the church. These particular places don't exist simply for that purpose. This church itself does have a real structure to it. It's not just a random collection of individuals. It is united together as one. Now, the church, or the New Testament, paints a variety of pictures of the church. And that's how we're going to answer the question, what is the church? First of all, it defines the church in different places as a temple made up of living stones. Now, in an earlier chapter of Ephesians, he said, the church, you are being grown up as a church to be a dwelling place for God. Now, the picture of the temple in the Old Testament was a place that God specifically instructed to be built. I mean, first, before the temple, there was this tabernacle, and God had given instructions to his prophet Moses about how to build it. It's supposed to be this big, it's supposed to be made out of these curtains, it's supposed to have this room here and that room here, and inside this room is going to be my holy place, and inside that you're going to build an ark, it's going to hold stuff, and I'm going to write my name on that particular structure. So that when you want to meet with me, you're going to come to this structure. And that tabernacle eventually, when they settled into the land that we now know of Israel, they changed that tabernacle into a permanent structure. So the temple was the place that anyone that was an Israelite would go when they wanted to meet with God. They wanted to bring him their sacrifices. They wanted to offer him up prayers. They would go to the temple because that was the place where God's presence was represented on the earth. Now in the New Testament time, Peter, for example, and Paul both say that there's no longer a temple in the sense of a physical structure where God's presence exists. Now, the temple is made up of people. It's living stones that have been assembled together. So if you're a stone in a temple, and you want to fit this last picture, it means you are being actually mortared together with somebody else. You're mortared together. What happens if you don't like that stone? Man, you're mortared together. I'm sorry, but that's what's supposed to exist. A bond between you that mortars you together. There's another picture. It's talked about as the bride. The bride. So if the temple shows us that we are united by this unbreakable bond of mortar, the next picture is of a bride. A bride that will one day be brought together to marry Jesus and they'll all live happily ever after. It's what all the fairy tales are pictured after, right? They'll come together, they'll get married, they'll live happily ever after. Well, that's the new heavens and the new earth, and the bride, of course, is the church. And how many brides does Jesus have? He has one. Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one bride, so there is a unity to the body. Not only this mortar, but this bride. Now, there's also a picture, and he uses it in this passage once. He calls the church a body. So you imagine the human body and all these different parts of the body, they fit together, right? That's the pictures that we have answering the question, what is the church? And there is only one church. It has many parts, as the body does, but it's only one church. That means that when we call Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, a church. We call Grace Fellowship down the street, a church. Or Kingsland Baptist over there, a church. Or Wesleyan Baptist over there, a church. Or the Fellowship down the road, a church. Or Redeemer Community Church, a church. Or all the many different particular churches. Are we saying that, well, no, there's not one church. There's lots and lots of different churches. Well, we're saying those are particular expressions of the one church. That those churches, while they are particularly expressed, they are still united and knit together. That's what this passage is telling us, the unity of the church. Now we have to understand that unity because we get into some confusion here. We can't simply leave the idea of unity, this ethereal description. It sounds really good, but we really don't know what it means or how to practice it. It is, after all, something that we are to actively pursue. But I want you to look at how we're to do that. I want you to look at the language that Paul uses here. So look at verse 3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's an interesting choice of words. The verb here, what is the verb here? The verb is to maintain. What does it not say? It isn't we are to create the unity of the church. We are to maintain the unity of the church. You see, you are not responsible for creating the unity of the church. It is not under your power to do that, in fact. That is something that God Himself establishes. God creates the unity of the church. He is the one that brings people together. You can't do that. But as a result of Him doing that, He gives us the calling to maintain it. We're to maintain it. We're to be stewards of it. We're to be caretakers of it. Now that implies some things that we're going to see in a minute. That implies some things that it actually needs to be maintained. You know, when you cultivate something, if you think about a garden, what do you have to do in a garden if you want your vegetables to actually grow? You have to cultivate it. You have to maintain it. Because if you don't, you know, they won't get enough water or the weeds will choke them out. It requires a lot of work. So there's implied here, if we are called to maintain the unity of the church, the peace, in the bond of peace, it means there are some things that are going to come in and cause that unity to disintegrate if we're not careful to take care of it. That's the idea. Now, the broader context of this letter tells us what some of those things are and why there might be some threats to unity. This letter as a whole, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. It's actually a church that's probably generally written to a lot of the churches that he planted in the Asia Minor area. And all of those churches that he planted were primarily Gentile, made up of Gentile believers. Now, in the first century, to have Gentile believers be part of God's church, that was a big deal. The Gentiles had always been excluded from all the benefits of having a relationship with God. That's what we saw in the previous chapter. I want you to look at chapter 2, or the two chapters earlier. This is what he says to the church because they were Gentiles, that you were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was who the Gentiles were. As we keep going on, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So he has taken, who is both referring to? Both is referring to the Gentiles, you and me, or the representative of the Jews. You've been brought together. You who are once bitter, bitter enemies. All these structures, in fact, existed to keep you apart for centuries. And now this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down so that you, who have been in conflict for centuries, can come together and be unified. So imagine all the potential problems existing when you're bringing Gentiles who have always lived according to one particular worldview together with Jews who have always lived according to this other worldview. You have a huge clash of beliefs. You have a huge clash of cultures. You have a clash of all kinds of things that we cannot even possibly imagine. So it makes sense that he would say, you have got to maintain the unity because there's going to be all kinds of pressures to separate it out. There's going to be all kinds of pressure to form a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And for the Jewish church to say that Gentile church isn't really a church, which is exactly what was happening in the first century. So you've got to cultivate this unity, he's saying. That's your job. You don't create the unity. God did that. But you are called to maintain it. Now we go back to Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, the passage we're looking at. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there it is again. There is one body. And when he's talking about calling here, that's the calling he's talking about. You're called to practice unity. You're called to maintain and cultivate and work towards this unity. When you find people at a clash of cultures, you are to work to remove those issues, to settle those issues. Now, how do you do that? Well, he tells us how to do it. He says you do it by practicing humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about teaching. He's not talking about anything. He's talking about qualities of life, characteristics. He's talking about humbleness, gentleness, and bearing with one another in love, patience. Humbleness, gentleness, and patience. What are those things? Well, humbleness, John Stott, in his helpful commentary, gives a helpful definitions of these. Humility, humbleness, humility, he says, to act with humility is to recognize the worth and value of other people. That's humility. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Think of other people more. That's humility. Gentleness. What is gentleness? I think we tend to think that a gentle person is a weak person. It's not the case. The actual word gentleness here is used of domesticated animals. He's talking about a word that means to a word for something that has great strength that has been restrained. Restraining its own strength. So you who are gentle, it's saying not that you're weak. It says, look, I recognize you have a lot of strength. You have the ability to disrupt the unity. I'm saying exercise gentleness. Restrain your strength. It is the quality, John Stott says, of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. So it goes hand in hand with humility. So what's patience? I loved his definition of patience. Patience is long-suffering towards aggravating people. That was a good one. And if you think about the Jews and the Gentiles, they couldn't be a more aggravating group of people that you bring brought together. It's going to require you to be very patient with people who are going to say things and do things and live in such a way that just irritates the snot out of you. So how do you maintain unity? It's through humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. It takes great strength to be humble, gentle, and patient, doesn't it? But that's how we cultivate the unity in an environment that is naturally going to want to push each other apart. And that is so countercultural, especially as it seems like as we go through the years, we're getting even more and more into a society that when we run into conflict, we run away from it. When we run into somebody who rubs us the wrong way and hurts our feelings, we distance ourselves from them. I mean, you can watch your own kids go from group of friends to group of friends to group of friends because they've had some falling out. Someone said something that hurt someone else's feelings, and now all of a sudden they're out of that group and they're in another group. You know, there's no attempt to bring resolution or bear with one another in the problems and the conflicts and the pressures and the hurt feelings that exist. Because if you're not a strong person, you don't have the ability to restrain your own anger and acting out and reacting to someone who's aggravated or hurt you. So, we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been given. You've been called to be unified with people who are not like you. Now let's address the question of diversity because it's there. Unity does not mean that we are all the same or we're supposed to become looking like each other. That's not what it means. Look at the following verses in the passage, starting verse 7. But grace, and I love the word but, means there's kind of a difference now. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's an implication there that you've been given grace that's different from other people. You've been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you have a gift, and it has a certain measure. And someone else has a gift, and it's of a certain measure. And they're not the same. Look how he goes on to say, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know, an apostle and a prophet are different. They have different gifts. They have different measures of gifts. An evangelist has a different measure of gift. A shepherd has a different measure of gifts. A teacher has a different measure of gifts. These are all unique. They're not the same. And Christ give different gifts to different people. Now there, if you just stop right there, you realize, okay, here's another reason. Here's another fuel to the fire for us to be angry with one another. Because I expect everybody to think like I do and to have the same capabilities I have. And this comes out in me sometimes when, you know, I used to be better at this than I am. I used to work in the technology field. So I, you know, when it comes to computers and understanding the problems that they can have, I could figure those out, and they were just kind of intuitive. So when a family member would come to me and say, I just can't figure this out. This is frustrating me. I can't do it. Can you help me? And I tell them what to do, and it goes so over their head, and they can't get what I'm telling them to do. In my mind, it's so simple. It's intuitive. Just do it this way. And they say, I can't get it. Can you explain it to me? And I get angry, and I get frustrated. What's wrong with you? It's just so easy. You must be just stupid. And that's how we tend to be, because these people coming to me, they have different skill sets that aren't mine. And guess what? I have different skill sets that aren't theirs. But I expect them to have all the skill sets that I have. And so I get mad at them, and I get frustrated, and I push them away. And that's what we tend to do. The diversity can be a dangerous thing when we're called to maintain unity. But it's there, and it's there for a reason. There's intentionality, in other words, the diversity of gifts that are given. 1 Corinthians 12, which is another letter that Paul wrote to the church, he describes it like this in that letter. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. There are many parts, yet one body. And he goes on to talk about it. What does that mean? Well, it means an eye and an ear and a foot and a hand are all necessary to the body. The eye can't expect the other parts of the body to be eyes. I mean, I know we'd like to say we would love to have eyes in the back of our head. But if your head was just an eye, that would look really funny. Not to mention that you couldn't smell anything, you couldn't hear anything, you couldn't eat anything, you couldn't taste anything. And if your whole body was an eye, you couldn't walk anywhere, you couldn't get anywhere. I mean, those exist only in cartoon world. You can't function that way. And as you know, I have eyes and they're great and they're very valuable. But if I didn't have my legs and my feet to get me around places, I wouldn't be able to see very much with my eyes. Right? They need each other to function as they're supposed to function. So we have to learn to appreciate other people's differences and skill sets. Well, let's keep going. Diversity is what God uses to grow his body. I want you to think about that for a minute. A healthy church is going to have people different from you. And I know you don't think this, but it actually doesn't need another you. I know sometimes when I'm driving on the road, I keep thinking, if every driver was just like me, this would be a lot better traffic world. But that's probably not the case, given my track record. But we don't need another you. One is enough. We don't need another me. One is enough. We need the diversity of the body because that's what God uses to grow his body. That's what God uses to mature you spiritually. Verse 16 of chapter 4, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let's think about some of the implications of this for a minute. If the body is to be united together structurally, that has an implication that you ought to be here regularly as part of the body. And if you're not here, you know, for whatever reason, you think, oh, you know, well, I don't feel like going today. I'm not really a contributor. This says otherwise. You actually are a contributor. You're actually a valuable member of the body. Now you think, I'm not a very valuable member of the body because I don't do anything here. Well, that's the second implication. If you're not doing anything here, if you're just sitting on your butt in the pews every Sunday and that's it, well, you're not doing much for the body. You're right. You are handicapping, in fact, the body. You are denying the body your gift. If your gift is an eye and you choose to close them all the time, you're not just affecting you. You're affecting all the rest of the body. They can't see where they're going. If you're a hand and you choose not to function and the rest of the body wants to make dinner, it's really hard to do that, isn't it? You've handicapped the body. So it's not just that, one, the implication is we are unified. We've got to be here. As much as we get rubbed the wrong way with other people here, we got to be here. Secondly, not only do I have to be here, but I have got to be exercising my gift, not just for my sake, but for the sake of the body. I have actually a responsibility to do that. And only as I'm doing that will I myself become the spiritually mature person that God has called me to be. So are you handicapping the body? Or are you seeking not only to maintain its unity, but to help it do the things that it's been called to do? Now, we haven't really talked about that yet. But let's reinforce this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 4 through 7, we read this. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same body. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in all. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. I think people see the church as something that can help them with their gifts so that they might be built up in who they are, that they might feel pretty good about their own spiritual development, maturity, not realizing that they are to be built up and equipped by the people of the church, but not just so that they can feel good about who they are and feel pretty prideful about their gifts, but so that those gifts can be exercised for the common good, the same goal, the same direction that the rest of the church is heading, seeking to accomplish that mission. And that we find that in Ephesians 4, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal. Now, this is an interesting, because there's actually two aspects of unity that are talked about in this verse. One is a unity that exists because God creates it. He's torn down the wall, the dividing wall of hostility, and he has created a unified body out of two distinct, culturally clashing groups of people. Okay, that's something that God does. Here is something that the body, when it's functioning as not to function, here's another kind of unity that it is to seek. It is to seek what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, it's not supposed to be that we're all brought together with all our different belief system and learn how to get along. So no, we're all supposed to come together and unified as one and conform our belief system to this faith and the knowledge of the Son of God that's been handed down to the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers that have been given to the church. And that's something that we haven't yet reached. I mean, isn't that the implication here? Until we are to build up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, a lot of people use this as a reason to say, this is why the church is a failure, because I see Presbyterians, and I see Baptists, I see Methodists, and I see Bible non-denominational churches. I see this church and that church, and this one has a confession, and that one doesn't have a confession, or these have confessions, and there's some differences in their confession. You see, they don't all believe the same thing. How can you say they're unified? Well, I'd say they're unified because God made them unified, but it doesn't mean they fully attain to the same measure of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God yet. I mean, that's something that we are not going to finally get to until Jesus comes back. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's different denominations and different particular churches. Now, the great thing about these churches, at the core of what they believe, it is the same. But there are those external, those secondary issues that they have differences on, and that's what the reason we have different denominations and such. But it doesn't change the fact that we're still united. And even with those different denominations, they have different strengths, and we should appreciate the strengths and the diversity in those groups. You know, with regard to reaching out to people who don't know the Lord, the Presbyterian Church does that, but it doesn't do that perhaps as well as some other denominations. You know, the Baptist denomination tends to do that a lot better than we do. And we should appreciate the diversity of that gift that they have as the part of the body that they are unique from us. You know, the Presbyterians just say, what's our strength? We know how to brew good beer. Well, beyond that one, you know, we like to approach the Bible from a systematic perspective and explain it. So, I mean, I think teaching is a strength of the Reformed tradition that we find in the Presbyterian denomination. So it's a different strength that can be appreciated. And now, I don't want to, throw rocks at the Baptist church because they don't have the same strength that I do. What I need to do is really appreciate and unite myself to that church because they have strengths that I don't have. It's one of the reasons that I meet together with a group called Christ Together that's made up of pastors from a variety of different churches on a regular basis. Because I need to learn from their giftedness. And hopefully, I'm offering something too, if I'm exercising my gifts properly. And the same thing works for you individually here in this church. But what is exactly the knowledge of the Son of God and the unity of the faith? What is it that has broken down the dividing wall of hostility? And that, of course, is what we preach, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah that God had promised long ago would come, who finally accomplished what none of us could ever accomplish. For you see, we are all sinners and deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be put to death because we have broken God's law time and time and time and time and time again. That we have rejected God's every effort to reach us time and time again. And we deserve consequently to die. And Christ came, lived a perfect life so that he didn't deserve to die, and yet he willingly went to the cross so that when he hung on that cross, there was a moment when God took all of the guilt that belonged to the people that he would one day choose, and he put it on Jesus' shoulders. And it's at that moment that Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? His own Father forsook him because the sin and guilt of all of his people throughout all of time were on his shoulders, and God was judging those sins, that guilt, so that we, who were once far off from God because of our sin, could be brought near through the blood of Christ. And that's what unites the church. And that's the message that we have with all of our different groups to go out and take to the world so that we can be engaged in that mission which the church has been given to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means washing them and bringing them and making them part of this body and discipling them, teaching them all that God has instructed us. That's our role. That's what the mission of the church is. It's why we have been knit together. So maintain the unity by humility, gentleness, and patience. That's how we maintain it. And seek the unity that we don't yet have by pursuing the knowledge of the Son of God. Having a true understanding of the faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners who has brought dead people to life and knit people who were far from God back to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this gospel truth, for this unity of the church and the diversity in the church that you give us so that we can be faithful and successful and effective in accomplishing the mission that you have given to us. I pray that this gospel truth would sink in. For those who yet don't know their part in the body, you would help them to find it. In Jesus' name, amen.